Okay, so this morning we are continuing on in this series on relationships, looking at the public nature of marriage. We're in a society which prizes our privacy and our individualism above all. And so you'll hear people say things like this, what two consenting adults choose to do in their own bedroom is none of your business. Or why does the government have any right to determine which loving relationship should be legitimised as marriage and which not? I don't really see what the difference is between us living together and getting married. We don't care about a piece of paper. Well, today I want to talk about exactly why marriage is not just a private agreement between two persons, but a public institution, and why God has made marriage as a foundation of society and the institution and the way it serves our society and community. And also then why our government is interested, very interested, in maintaining this institution, even though it might change a little over time. Marriage is a very public privacy. It's a very public privacy. It's the combination of the very public vows that a couple make to one another, along with the very private intimacy that is theirs and theirs alone, that gives marriage its safety and stability. Funnily enough, we live in a time where both of these things are under threat, where the public accountability that a married couple are held to is shifted into a confusion of ambiguous relationships in cohabitation, open marriages, easy divorce, all sorts of things that challenge that. To not offend anyone, we're encouraged to always use the word partner, because you can never be clear on somebody's relationship status. And on the other hand, whilst the public nature of marriage is kind of undermined and relationships are all higgledy-piggledy, at the other side, the privacy of intimacy and the sexual union of marriage has become very public, where OnlyFans is the best way to become rich, and where people want to talk about sex, where sex advertising and bus sort of slogans are all out there for everyone to see. The beauty and the security of the marriage bed ought to be that there's no pressure from the outside world. It's a private intimacy for the married couple and for them alone. And so you can see how the public nature of marriage and the private intimacy are all a little muddled in our society today. The first passage we read from Malachi 2 shows how much marital faithfulness is wrapped up in community health or community faithfulness to God and to one another. So in Malachi 2:10, we read, "Do we not all have one Father? Did not one God create us? Why do we profane the covenant of our ancestors by being unfaithful to one another?" And so the faithfulness of people to one another impacts the faithfulness of the community and to God. There's a mutual obligation of faithfulness within God's people because we're brothers and sisters together with God as our Father. In this situation here in Judah and Jerusalem, people were abandoning their Jewish wives and marrying foreign wives. This meant being unfaithful to their marriage vows, but it also meant an increasing influence of those foreign gods into the community of Israel. That was what was happening there in the book of Malachi. Marital faithfulness had a huge impact on the community in general and on their relationship with God. So let's take a bit of time. You can see the outline of the sermon that we're heading towards, just to speak about the public benefits that marriage brings. Firstly, the public nature of marriage brings accountability to the marriage vows that a couple make to one another. Last weekend, as I declared a couple to be husband and wife down in Kangaroo Valley, I also asked the congregation, will you support and encourage these two as they make their vows to one another? And they all said, we will. And so there's a community then surrounding that couple as they've committed to one another, to support them in having a healthy and long-term relationship, to also hold them accountable. You know, you wear a wedding ring as a mark of accountability, don't you? I'm taken. And so marriage provides that in that commitment to one another. The community is able to uphold the couple as they commit to the vows they've made to one another. This brings greater security to marriage, particularly when there might be a situation where one person is not being faithful. Well, people know you're married. You need to sort that out. You need to come clean. There's a situation of abuse or of harsh treatment. Well, the community ought to be able to speak into that situation and say, that's not okay. That's not how marriage is meant to work. If a couple have just made a private commitment to each other, then they won't have the community surrounding them saying, remember what you said to each other, because they're never sure what the nature of that relationship is, what the commitment is between the two people, and so they can't support them to uphold that commitment to one another. So the public nature of relationship brings accountability and community support. Secondly, marriage is public because it is the founding of a new household, the basic building block of society. And that's the main thing that I want to draw from 1 Timothy chapter 5, the second reading that was read for us. A chapter primarily about relationships within the church and how to establish a good welfare system for the widows of the church is the main focus of 1 Timothy chapter 5. And what can be seen clearly here is that a healthy society consists in concentric circles of responsibility to one another. The first port of call when you need help, the first port of call when you're sick, the first port of call when you're in financial crisis is what?
Family.
That's it. And if the family is strong, then you'll be able to get that support from each other. So there's huge benefit to having that family network as the first port of call to take responsibility for one another. So in verse 4 of 1 Timothy chapter 5, if a widow has children or grandchildren, these should learn first of all to put their religion into practice by caring for their own family and so repaying their parents and grandparents, for this is pleasing to God. Marriage forms a household, and a household creates stability for children, but also for others surrounding that who might lean on or be part of the wider circle of that household, caring for one another. So we live in a society which is increasingly individualistic, and we can sometimes think, oh, someone needs help. Well, they should go to the government for that help. They should seek to be on the welfare benefit straight away. But here, it's very restricted as to who should reach for that help, because first port of call is the family, and there's great power in the family. If you think about it, over the past few weeks, we've heard about all kinds of issues with childcare, haven't we? And you think, hang on a minute, of course someone who's paid to look after other people's children doesn't care as much about those children as the family would. And so you can see how outsourcing care, outsourcing welfare, is never going to be as effective as having the family network strong to be able to provide support and care and encouragement within that family and even perhaps beyond it. The care provided by members of a household in times of temporary sickness or in old age is an enormous resource to our society that's often unseen and is sometimes unacknowledged. If we're all just individuals without a household, then the cost to our society of caring for us when we're sick or ill or elderly would be enormous and unsustainable, not possible. But there's a second concentric circle of care here, and that is the church family. Widows who aren't able to be cared for by their families or households, they're not able to join another household of their own, they here should be put in a list of widows, says Paul in 1 Timothy, and cared for by their church family. Beyond this church family circle, there's obviously the broader society at large. And these concentric circles show us the place of marriage and the household within the church family and within society in general. Because the important place of marriage and households within society means there is a public institution here that is vital to the health of society as a whole. The enormous public benefit that it brings by the care that is provided to people in need within the family. That's the second reason. The founding of the household provides the basic building block for society. Thirdly, one of the other public benefits of marriage is stability for children. Marriages are by nature public because they carry the possibility of bringing children into the world. They create and contribute to society by bringing new people into it. Obviously, contraception has shifted the necessary connection between sex and childbirth, but Christian marriage should always be open to children as a blessing from God. I'm not saying that we should reject contraception as bad. It's really good to be able to plan and make decisions, but Christian marriages should in time be open to children. I'm not saying we should take up the Catholic dogma of rejecting it altogether, but as a temporary thing, contraception is a real blessing. From Malachi chapter 2, we can see that one of God's purposes for marriage and one of his goals is godly offspring. The preface of our prayer book summarizes the public nature of marriage. It'll pop up on the screen for us. Marriage was instituted so that a man and a woman might serve God together through an exclusive lifelong commitment, which is the proper context for expressing sexual intimacy and affection. It was instituted so that children may be born and nurtured in a secure and loving environment for their well-being and instruction and for the good order of society. And it was instituted for the mutual companionship, help and comfort of husband and wife as they fulfil their responsibilities in marriage, both in prosperity and adversity. So that's the biblical picture of marriage as spelled out in the prayer book. But it's interesting the way our society has been shifting. An American social commentator, Wendell Berry, he said you can understand the shifting dynamics of our society and relationships by looking at the nature of dance over history. He said in the 17th and 18th centuries, they used to have the old ring dances in which couples danced together, you know, the polka and all those things. I did that in high school back in the day. So you were dancing very much together as a community, a partnered community. They were gradually replaced by social ballroom dancing in which each couple dances alone. But for many people today, ballroom dancing is a thing of the past. And these days, what do we see? Well, maybe it's the rave party, where people really are dancing alone in their own little space, individuals. For the health of our communities, our marriages and our churches, we need to recover the public nature of marriage as it serves to strengthen the marriage vows, form the nucleus of households, which form the building blocks of and benefit of society, and it also provides stability and security for the raising of children. You can see the enormous benefits and why God has designed the institution of marriage in the way that he has. And this is also why, well, the reason then that governments take an interest in marriage is because historically it works. Empirically, the evidence points to the fact that it works to provide these benefits to society. Governments can see the enormous benefit both financially and in terms of general health and well-being. And for that reason, governments are involved in registering marriages, recognising marriages and households as economic units for taxation and welfare. However, as the dancing analogy described our society and therefore our government's ideas, the ideas around marriage have been shifting to be more individualistic. There's an ideology that conflicts with the empirical research-based reality of the way this works. And so this has led to little changes over time. No-fault divorce back in 1975, which has been a real blessing in enabling people to escape abusive and difficult relationships, but has also accelerated the breakdown of families and the way that has impacted our society. We also can see other little changes happening as time goes on. If one third of marriages end in divorce, then people start entering marriage uncertain about whether it's going to last for them, not really committed necessarily to a lifetime together. The separation of children from marriage through contraception has led to more and more of a focus on the romantic notion of companionship and love, which means that there would be no reason in that view to disallow any two people who love each other to marry one another. Not necessarily just men and women, not necessarily just two people even. So a lot of people see no reason to keep the definition of marriage as exclusively between one man and one woman. Indeed, the definition according to our government and law has changed. But the Bible's perspective is important to come to grips with as we understand what God intended for marriage, not just what our government permits. The Bible's perspective on same-sex relationships starts with creation, as we see that God made male and female in his image to complement one another and to come together in marriage in a one-flesh union which has the potential for children and forms a household within society. God says this is the only place for proper sexual expression and intimacy. Any sexual activity outside of marriage is sinful in God's sight. That means premarital sex. That means adultery. That means homosexual sex. All these are mentioned in 1 Corinthians 6 as sinful behaviours. Homosexual sex is also in Romans chapter 1 explicitly as sinful. As with all of God's laws, these are not designed to oppress anyone, but in fact to help us to live full lives as God intended for our flourishing. Marriage, the lifelong, heterosexual, faithful, one-flesh union, is the best and the only place for sexual intimacy. The reality is that this will mean many of us, all of us, will need to exercise self-control over our sexual attractions and desires. Both the person who isn't married and the person who is married but attracted to that other girl at work and the same-sex attracted person, all three of them have to exercise self-control when it comes to their desires in order to honour what is good for them and what is right before God. Healthy sexual attraction and desire is good. We're bodily creatures with desires and experiences, but we need to direct those desires in appropriate ways. At various stages in our lives, those desires will be strong, and sometimes we'll be confused and uncertain about the things we feel and why we feel them and whether we should express them and all of those things. Often our confusing and uncertain feelings will resolve themselves over time, particularly things we might experience through puberty and young adulthood. We know, as sinful creatures in God's world, that our desires are often warped and sometimes unhelpful. The old guy, Augustine, said that our warped natural desires and affections were the primary cause of sin. And so we couldn't necessarily trust just our feelings of what we want, but we need to guide and direct them towards what God tells us is right. There are many people who are same-sex attracted and will be throughout their lives. The difficulty is that, according to the biblical definition of marriage, while a Christian heterosexual person has to maintain celibacy until they're married, if they do get married, that is, a Christian person with homosexual attraction has to maintain their celibacy for life or compromise on their Christian values. And that puts them in a kind of difficult position, doesn't it? Some same-sex attracted Christians manage to convert their affections to the opposite gender, but many never do, despite their best attempts. We need to accept, love and support our Christian same-sex attracted brothers and sisters. Offer them deep friendship and include them as brothers and sisters in Christ. We need to help them know the love and forgiveness of Christ and live according to his truth, just as we do for all of us. But what about non-Christians? Should we try to impose God's law on them? Well, no. The most important thing they need to hear is about God's love and mercy and grace, not about our declaration that what they're doing is wrong or sinful. We need to realise that God's good design for marriage and relationships, well, it is good for everybody. And so we ought to be willing to exercise our democratic right to say this is what we think is best for our society. But at the same time, we trust our governments to do their job. We submit to their authority and we pray for them to make good decisions and we live by them. What our society needs more than anything else isn't to obey God's law. It's to recognise that just as they fall short of God's law and need the love and forgiveness of Jesus, just as we do. We need to make sure that people hear us speaking more about our Saviour, Jesus Christ, than about any other issue. But we also have the responsibility to contribute to our society's discussion about what is good and how God has designed the world. In my view, same-sex marriage has some significant redeeming features. Before same-sex marriage was legitimised in Australia, it may have been that many in the homosexual community were pursuing a series of relationships and in a lot of instability, and with the opportunity to commit to one another in marriage, that might bring real benefit to them by being in now a stable household. And I guess that's better than being in a series of unfaithful relationships. But it's still less than the biblical picture of marriage, and it's still not to be aspired towards. There are other forms of relationship that are less than ideal too, like the de facto relationship. It has the heterosexual bit right. It often has the faithfulness, but not the long-term commitment. This too is less than biblical marriage. It's sinful and it's unhelpful. But there are aspects of it that imitate the biblical reality of the institution of marriage and that therefore will bring benefit, even though they're missing out on other aspects. In this broken and messy world we live in, we're so blessed as Christians to have God's word to live by and to have the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ to preach. The gospel that is not about law and doing it right, but about grace and receiving God's mercy. And as recipients of God's mercy, we trust that he knows what's best for us. And so we strive to live God's way and understand how he has designed us to live, not because we know there's a big bad stick coming to whack us, but because we know that God loves us and knows what is best for us. And so we strive to please him and to live for him in every aspect of our lives. Let me lead us in prayer. Lord, we praise you so much that you are our good God who has made us and knows what's best for us. In humility, Lord, help us as recipients of your grace to act with grace towards others. We thank you for the institution of marriage and pray that we would uphold it by seeking to support those who are married around us, seeking to live faithfully according to your design for relationships and to honour you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.